Well, good morning. I'm Kelly Larson, the pastor here at Cornerstone. I want to welcome you if you are visiting with us. If you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, we are going to be embarking upon a new sermon series this morning. But to kind of kick it off, let me just tell you a little bit about my experience. I was in the Army in infantry, and that training is done in Fort Benning, Georgia. Fort Benning is the home of the infantry. That's what they're proud of down there. And part of that, as a result of being the home of the infantry, is also to be the home of the Army Rangers. And if you know anything about the Rangers are amongst the elite. They're the one of the special forces of the Army. And so there were two battalions of Rangers down on Fort Benning. That's where they received much of their training. That's where they were primarily located. And occasionally when you were down there for basic training, you would run across these Rangers. Now, at the time, things have changed just a little bit in the military in terms of dress. But at the time, the only people in the Army that were allowed to wear black berets were Army Rangers. And so you could tell them distinctively by their black beret. Now, not only that, but Army Rangers were allowed to do what they called blousing their boots. So you would take your pants, And instead of having your pants tucked down in tight into your boot, you could kind of pull them up. And they had these like elastic bands that you could put around them. And it would kind of end up blousing the boot or the pant kind of over the boot. And so when you saw people walking around post with these pants that were bloused and a black beret, you knew that was a Ranger. You could distinguish that person by how they looked. Now, if you hung out with them at all, you also would distinguish them by how they lived. I'll never forget, I had opportunity to go back down to Fort Benning later in my military service. And with some friends, we went to one of the NCO clubs and to shoot some pool. And so we were around this pool table shooting pool. And on the pool table next to us were a group of Army Rangers. And they were playing this game. I have no idea what it was. They each had a pool ball in their hands, and there was like a few balls on the table, and they were hitting them at one another as they were running around this table. And this game became rather violent as they were tackling one another, and it was a sight to see. They live very differently, okay? So as we embark upon a new study this year, we're actually going to be keying off of some of that kind of idea. It's this: when the world looks at us, do they see something different? Do they see a distinguishable difference between us and the world? And that distinguishable difference, it is very easy when we think about this to think that we ought to change the way we behave, the way we live, the way we think. And so I need to work hard. And oftentimes it'll end up being the external things of my life that I change in order to look different. But what we find in the scripture is that that's not what Christ intends. Christ intends that we be different. And as a result of a different way of being, that results in a different way of living. And so as we take apart the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to begin this morning, kind of an overview, introduction to the sermon. We're going to be talking about this overarching theme of be different, live different. Now, listen, I know there are some of you out there that are grammar Nazis, and you recognize that that is not actually the correct way of saying that. What we ought to say there is be different, live differently. Okay, that's an adverb, but you're going to have to forgive us. In fact, this will be a good kind of ongoing grammar lesson for us as I bring this up from time to time and remind you that you ought to have an L-Y on differently there because it's an adverb. Okay, but apart from that, we're going to exercise some poetic license. This just sounds better, okay? So at least in my opinion and a few others I asked. So we're going to be in this study, be different, live different, from the Sermon on the Mount. There's a little confusion about the Sermon on the Mount. What is the Sermon on the Mount? Well, the Sermon on the Mount begins in Matthew chapter 5 with the Beatitudes, and it progresses all the way through the end of chapter 7. So chapters 5, 6, and 7 comprise the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Jesus did not likely preach this sermon in one sitting. Had he done that, actually, if we took the time to read chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew that really would take maybe about a half an hour, 40 minutes, depending on pace of speaking. So clearly, this was not something that was done by Jesus one time. This sermon was probably something he preached over the course of a few days in this location where he was preaching. And what Matthew is doing for us is summarizing this sermon. Now, we have a similar sermon by Luke in his gospel, and oftentimes people compare the two and they say, you know, there's a lot of similarities between these two. There's some key differences between the two. What's going on? Is it the same or is it different? And you know, we could get caught up in all of that, but I just don't think that would be worth our time to investigate that. The reality of it is that Matthew gives us this wonderful sermon that Jesus probably gave over the course of a few days that touches on themes that he also probably preached many times as he traveled around and preached in various places and locations. Matthew is bringing it together for us and saying, here, let's think about and meditate on this together. So that's what we're going to be doing in our time together. This Sermon on the Mount has actually received a couple of different interesting responses both in and out of the church. Out of the church, you have people like Mahatma Gandhi, who read the Sermon on the Mount and was taken deeply by its message, but didn't really understand it, at least my opinion, and tried to externalize this and live this very this life of civil disobedience and leading to social change with the Sermon on the Mount kind of as a backdrop to that. Well, unfortunately, there have been others that have attempted to live that way, and prior to World War I especially, and then World War I came, and then not too long on the heels of World War I, World War II came, and many people were very disillusioned with this kind of social the social application of this Sermon on the Mount. So that's one reaction to it. Oh, it's this wonderful message, and couldn't we all just live this way? The other reaction in the world is you go all the way back to the Greeks and at the time of Christ even, and they would have read things like blessed are the gentle, or you could translate blessed are the humble, and they would have read other things in the New Testament about humility, and they would have said no, that's really ridiculous. Humility is not a virtue. In the Greek mind, and in fact for philosophers like Plato even, or Socrates, or Aristotle especially, humility was not a virtue. So blessed are the meek? No, that's ridiculous. That's stupid. In fact, many would look at this and say, yeah, this is, I mean, it's silly because nobody could do this. Really? You're supposed to turn the other cheek when somebody hits you? Yeah, right. I for one, am going to defend my home if somebody comes in to my home, right? That's just, now we do have to understand what Jesus intends when he teaches, but that's been the reaction outside the world. Well, within the church, there's been all kinds of reactions. There's just many, many different ways of trying to understand what Jesus is doing in this sermon. We're going to talk a little bit about that here in a few minutes and try to unpack at least three things Jesus is doing in this sermon as a whole. But I just want to say to you this, the Sermon on the Mount has always been a message of great relevance to God's people since Jesus first spoke the words in Galilee. But perhaps we live in a time, at least in our nation's history, in the history of the United States, the history of the American church, where there may not be a better, a more important time to dig into a message like this. Because I would argue that we live in a post-Christian world. We live in an increasingly none world. If you know what I mean by that, I don't mean N-U-N, none. I mean N-O-N-E, none. Where the fastest growing group of people who identify themselves in terms of religion, identify themselves as none. I don't have a religion. I don't believe in any kind of religion. That is now comprises about the same number of people in the United States who would identify themselves as evangelical Christians. Nearly 25% of Americans would say none. Why is this that we live in a day and an age where the world And especially here in the United States, our culture has radically shifted away from Christianity. I would suggest it's because we as believers have lost sight of messages like the Sermon on the Mount. And we, like Steve was sharing, we have gone to sleep. We have been content. We have been okay with just going along. And in fact, in many respects, the American church today looks no different than the world in terms of how we engage in life. There is no distinguishing characteristic of the Christian living in the world today than his moral unbeliever living in the world today. And so the world is looking and saying, I don't get it. You're preaching this message and whatnot, but I don't see any difference. I don't see any change. Now, again, I want to be careful that we don't walk away with the idea that I need to just work harder and change. It's about who we are. And that's what this sermon's about. Next week, we'll begin the Beatitudes and we'll take apart. The Lord's going to do heart surgery on us for a while. He's going to delve down into the heart and core of who we are and undo us if we will let him. So Matthew chapter 5 verses, or chapter 5 through chapter 7 is what we're dealing with. We're going to just do an overview of the sermon on that. We're going to look particularly at chapter 5 verses 1 and 2. But before we do, I want to talk just a little bit about the background of Jesus's what's happening here. And we'll see that in 4 verse 23. Jesus was going through all of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. So Jesus had inaugurated his earthly ministry, and he was traveling all around, and he was doing two things. First, he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He was proclaiming the gospel. Here at Cornerstone, we would say it this way. He was declaring the gospel, right? He was declaring it. And what was he declaring the gospel of? He was declaring the gospel of the kingdom. Real quickly, what is the kingdom, or the kingdom of heaven, as we'll talk about next week? There have been some that have said, listen, there's the kingdom of heaven, and then there's the kingdom of God, and those two things are different. Some of those people that have taken that view have actually said the Sermon on the Mount is for these people out in the future, kind of a millennial reign kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, and it doesn't apply to you and me at all today. It's for way out there. Well, we can't do that. The Bible uses the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God overlapping ways where there really can't be. There might be some nuanced difference between the two, but we're talking about the same thing. So kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, same thing. What's a kingdom? Well, a kingdom requires a king, right? In order to have a kingdom, you have to have a king. Jesus is the king. For all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth, right? Matthew 28, 18. He's been given all authority. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father as we speak. Jesus is Lord of lords, King of kings, and he has a kingdom. And that kingdom encompasses all of his people, right? All of his people for all time. So is the kingdom come now? Yes and no. Okay, we've talked about this concept of already and not yet before. But in order to understand much of the Sermon on the Mount, we need to come back to that concept that there is an already. There's the kingdom has come. Jesus has said, he in Mark chapter 1, he says he was preaching, the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom has come. But there is an aspect in which we look ahead to the coming kingdom, that in which Christ will physically reign, right? But the kingdom is now. So how do we think of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God right now amongst us? Think of it this way. If you were traveling to a foreign country and you got into trouble, or maybe even you lost your passport, where would you go? Where would you go? If you know anything about foreign travel, what you should do is you should go to the embassy. go to the U.S. Embassy. So let's say we're in Zambia, right? And we lose our passport, and we would go to the embassy. What is the embassy? Isn't the embassy of the United States in Zambia, Africa, isn't that actual United States territory? When I walk into that embassy, I have walked into the United States, if you will, right? But is it in the United States? No. Think of the church like an embassy. We are in hostile territory. We are in the world, but the Lord has planted his embassies all over the world. His people who belong to him, who are part of his kingdom, and we are representatives of the world, because the embassy also represents that kingdom in that land, doesn't it? The ambassador there is an ambassador to the people of that nation. Well, we are ambassadors, and we are part of this kingdom. So we're an outpost, if you will, of the broader kingdom of God. But the kingdom is here in that sense, and it will come fully in the future. Okay, so Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, but he also came healing disease and sickness among the people. Well, how do we phrase that here at Cornerstone? We are declaring and displaying the gospel together. Here is the display aspect of the gospel. So Jesus came declaring the gospel, and he came displaying the gospel. He was healing disease and sickness, not so much because he wanted to take care of people physically, but because it was a picture of what he had come to do spiritually. He had come to save sinners. He had come to save the spiritually sick. He had come actually, and this is where I would take issue with the prosperity gospel today, he had come to save those who were bankrupt spiritually. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, Jesus came to display his power too. So that's the backdrop. Jesus is coming and he is declaring and he is displaying the gospel of the kingdom. And then we come to the verse right before our verse we're going to look at, where we hear that large crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, and then he goes into the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for theirs they shall inherit the earth, and so on. You see, he begins this message having seen the crowds and the disciples coming to him. So here, we have some work to do here. Let's quickly try to address three questions. To whom is this sermon then addressed? To whom is it addressed? Well, it might seem on the surface that it's an easy question to answer, but let's unpack that just a little bit together, okay? So first of all, it is addressed to the crowds, right? We see in Matthew 5, 1 and 2, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain and he began to teach. So you have these crowds there. But now I'm jumping ahead just a little bit. But do you notice where he says here, and he sat down and his disciples came to him? Well, wait a minute. There's a distinction here we're going to talk about in just a second. But the crowds are there. Now, we know some say the Sermon on the Mount is only preached to the disciples and maybe even only the 12. Well, we know that that's not the case for this reason. At the end of the sermon, in verses 28 and 29, we hear these words. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Who was amazed? The crowds were. Who was listening to him? Clearly, I think it's without doubt, the crowds were listening to him. Jesus intended for the crowds to hear this message. Now, we're going to come back to this concept of crowds here in just a moment, but let's move on. So to whom is this sermon addressed? To the crowds. But it's also addressed to the disciples, you see. And we do see that, where he says his disciples came to him. Now, notice that he sat down. This was a common posture of a rabbi of that time, where he would go and he would sit, and then the rabbi's disciples would circle around and he would begin to preach. So Jesus went up into this area. He probably wasn't sitting on a mountain. This is probably an area of mountains. And it was probably a rocky terrain, and he sat down probably on a rock outcropping, and his disciples gathered around him. It was the disciples who came to him, and it was to the disciples primarily that Jesus was teaching then. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. Who's the them there? If you're a good grammarian, you'll know that you always go back to the most recent antecedent, and the most recent antecedent is the disciples. He began to teach them, the disciples. So, Kelly, I thought you said he was teaching the crowds. Well, yeah. Jesus wanted the crowds to overhear. You see, Jesus knew the crowds were there, and Jesus intended for the crowds to overhear what he was teaching to the disciples. This is a message to the disciples, and we need to understand that, because if we don't understand that, we'll miss we'll miss much of how this sermon plays out for us. Because here's the reality: this message that Jesus is preaching is only possible for disciples. What he is going to say in this sermon, as he unpacks it, is a message that only those who are truly disciples of Christ will be able to live. And he even begins with a statement about being, whole beatitudes. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are, or who do mourn. Blessed are those who are gentle. Blessed are those who are merciful. He's talking about a way of being that produces a way of living. But you can't live this way if you are not this way. You see? This is a message to disciples. Now, we'll come back to that concept here a little bit later. But I just want to throw this out to you just by way of thinking. Because, you know, in the church, there's a lot of debate. Who's the church for? Is the church for believers or is the church for unbelievers? On Sunday morning, should we orient our service toward believers or should we orient our service toward unbelievers who might come into our midst? You know what the answer to that question is? Yes. Yes. In other words, the believer and the unbeliever both need the same thing. What do they need? They need the gospel. We preach the gospel. And if we preach the gospel, it is relevant to believers and unbelievers alike. It is relevant to the crowds and to the disciples. And I think we could walk away from this and say, look at Jesus' example. And Jesus intended to preach to the disciples, knowing full well that the crowds, many of whom who had not believed in him, who were just kind of checking him out. Who is this teacher? I've heard he does all these miracles. I want to go listen to this guy. They were among the crowds, right? And Jesus intended for them to overhear what was going on in teaching his disciples. May I say this? I think personally that if we try to overly tailor what we do in terms of our preaching on a Sunday morning in order to minister to the crowds and to the unbelievers in our midst, we're not doing what Jesus did. Jesus wanted the crowds to, in a way, participate in what the disciples were doing so that they could look in and see. And wow, that's really different. Wow, and so when we invite unbelievers into our midst, which we should. We began this Sunday, and I encourage you to participate if you can, in a Bible class talking about outreach and evangelism. This Sermon on the Mount is evangelistic, although it's preached to disciples. We invite people to come. Invite your neighbors to come. And you say, well, they won't understand what's going on. You're right, they won't. They didn't understand Jesus. But he wanted them there to hear. Because unless they hear, they'll never believe. We don't change things up in that way. We preach the gospel because believers need the gospel and unbelievers need the gospel too. So this message is for the crowds, but it's spoken to the disciples and By the way, there is this distinction between the disciples in Matthew 23:1, where Jesus spoke to the crowds and his disciples. Do you see there are two different groups there? So he addresses to the crowds, but he specifically to the disciples. And finally, he's talking to you. This sermon is to you. This message is for you. This message isn't for some future people. This message is for you. Jesus' teaching is not for some special class of Christian or for some future Christian community. It is for all who belong to his kingdom. Do you belong to his kingdom? Well, Paul says in Colossians 1:13, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Listen, I hope that applies to you. I hope that you have been rescued from the domain of Satan. And if you have been, you have been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And brothers and sisters, this kingdom-oriented sermon is for you. And oh boy, it has some hard, packed things to say to us. Some things that are going to fly in the face of our culture, and they're going to fly in the face of our own hearts. There are going to be things that we unravel together over the course of probably this whole next year as we move through the Sermon on the Mount, where you will be sitting in your seat going, "Is that what Jesus is saying? Yeah. That's what he's saying. And that's why it's for disciples. Because only disciples have a means of forgiveness when we fall short. And trust me, we fall so short of this sermon. But conversely, only disciples have means of fulfilling this sermon, because we have been changed, we've been regenerated, we've been indwelled by the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to do that which we cannot do on our own. So I want to encourage you, as we move forward through this, get ready. And I just encourage you to be praying. Ask the Lord. By the way, I've given you some things to think about in your bulletin. I encourage you to read through the sermon a couple of times in some different translations over the course of the next week. Answer some questions, but dig down into your heart and ask your Lord to prepare you for this series as we go through this together. Because there are some things, even beginning next week, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," that we're going to go, "Oh, okay." Okay, so what were Jesus' objectives in the sermon? What was Jesus trying to accomplish? Every good teacher has an objective when they teach, right? Listen, there are times when it would be tempting to try to reduce down Jesus' objectives to kind of one thing. He's doing this. This is what he's doing. And if you read much about the Sermon on the Mount, and trust me, there have been volumes and volumes and volumes written on the Sermon on the Mount, you'll run across some who that's what they're attempting to do. What is the one overarching goal that Jesus has? Well, you know what? In my experience, good teachers rarely have just one objective. Good teachers, because life is layered, because life is complex, because truth is complex, it is very... A good teacher is going to understand that and have more than one objective for his people as he teaches and preaches through a particular message. And I think that there are several objectives. We're going to look at just three this morning that I think are clear that Jesus is trying to do in this message, things that he is trying to accomplish. First, his objective is to uproot self-righteousness. His objective is to take self-righteousness at the base like a weed and rip it out of your life. He wants to get all of it. It's like when you go out and you weed your garden and you reach down there, if you pull the thing at the top and it breaks off down there, you know, it's coming back, right? Jesus wants to uproot this from you. He wants to expunge it from your soul. And he repeatedly comes back to ways in which he strikes at the heart of self-righteousness. And listen, brothers and sisters, we might be tempted to think that this self-righteous aspect of this sermon is aimed primarily at the Pharisees, because he does address kind of indirectly the Pharisees at times. You've been heard it was told to you. Or it's been said, and he's sometimes referring to rabbinic teaching. So, oh, he's talking to the Pharisees. And of course, they're self-righteous people, and he wants to uproot their self-righteousness, right? Listen, brothers and sisters, we have to come to an understanding, you and me together, that we, every single one of us in this room, and even if you're among the crowds this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, still applies to you. Self-righteousness is a part of all of our lives. It hasn't been fully eradicated from mine, and it hasn't been fully eradicated from yours, but Jesus wants to uproot it. Jesus wants us to confront it. He wants us to see it and deal with it. Where do we see this in this text? Matthew 5:20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You think you're righteous? You think you're a good person? Listen to me. If your righteousness doesn't surpass the most religious practitioners of your day, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh boy. We'll unpack that when we get there. But that is a passage that should undo our hearts. Because there are many who are thinking that they're righteous, or that they have righteous deeds to contribute. Jesus says, really, you think that? I'm telling you, unless your righteousness exceeds and surpasses the greatest examples you have in your lifetime of righteousness, you won't enter the kingdom. He says in Matthew 5:48, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that, there have been many translators that have tried to kind of tamp that down just a little bit and say, well, you didn't mean perfect, you mean mature. You're to be mature like you're... But you know the problem with that is? Is God just mature? Is the Heavenly Father just mature? No, the Heavenly Father is complete. The Heavenly Father is perfect. And do you see the comparison there? As the Heavenly Father is, you ought to be. And we'll talk more about this when we get there. But oh boy, you talk about uprooting self-righteousness. If you're going to stand before the Lord in your righteousness, you'd better be perfect, is what that's saying, in part. Again, there's multiple layers to this, but that's one aspect of this. You, if you are going to stand before the Lord one day, and you're going to say, Lord, I did good things. I'm a good person. Listen to me, friend. You'd better be perfect. Now let's think about that for just a moment. That means if you've made a mistake already in your life, if you've sinned already in your life, you told a lie, you said something that was against God, you're not perfect. Imagine standing before a judge one day, and you've been charged with murder. And the jury has convicted you. And it is clear that you are guilty. And the judge is about to pronounce sentence on you. And you say to the judge, yes, judge, I did that. But that was in my past, and I've done all kinds of good things. I've been going to the homeless shelter and taking care of people. I've been giving money to local charities. I've been taking care of my neighbor's lawn. What do you think the judge is going to do with all of your good works? He's going to say it doesn't matter. You're guilty of murder, and here's your sentence. You must be perfect. You see, this ought to go, that's not achievable. And you see here again, this is why Jesus is talking to disciples. Just let's look ahead. Jesus is your perfection. And if you're not resting in Jesus' perfection for you, on your behalf, listen, brother, friend, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. You're going to go into what Jesus calls the fiery hell. So he wants to uproot self-righteousness, but he also wants to instill kingdom righteousness. Somebody in our congregation has talked to me frequently about kingdom civics, and I like that term. That's what he's talking about here. Kingdom righteousness. He wants to instill in us a way of living that matches and marries up with
ever be wise
look like if you are in the kingdom. And look at the way that Jesus does this. Matthew 25, 21, and 22, for example. You have heard that the ancients were told, but I say to you. Here's the king now clarifying this. Now, by the way, much of what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is meditating upon the law. He's meditating. He's practicing Psalm 1. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night. Jesus meditated upon the law, and in this sermon, he is expounding the law for us in its deepest and most rich meaning for us. We talked last week, but we don't walk away from it. We love the law. Jesus loved the law because the law helps us to understand how we live out righteousness in this world. He says in 27 and 28, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And then in 548, therefore you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now this has the application of instilling what our lives ought to look like. So on the one hand, it should undo us and uproot self-righteousness. But on the other hand, it gives us a pattern of living that we ought to strive for. In fact, isn't that what Paul means in Ephesians 5:1? And he says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. What would it mean to be an imitator of God? Would it not to be striving to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect? Please don't misunderstand. Jesus isn't saying that's possible for you. But he's saying that is a kingdom. That is a kingdom direction. That's a kingdom objective. I'm a part of this kingdom. He's my Lord. I love him. And I want to be like him. You see? So, Jesus' objectives. To uproot self-righteousness. To instill kingdom righteousness in us, and to distinguish kingdom people. This comes back to that idea of the ranger on Fort Benning who is distinguished from all of the world around him. The Lord gives this message to us in order to say, as believers and followers of mine, your life ought to be distinguishable from the world. And here, let's talk about ways in which your life ought to be distinguishable. Here's a couple of places we see it. Matthew 5, 46 and 47. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Do you see what he's doing here? He is saying, lovers of Christ, kingdom dwellers, we are distinguished from the world. The world, we don't love like they do. They love when things are going well. They love people that love them. But you, he goes on to say, you love your enemies and pray for them. Oh, you see, there's a distinguishing mark of a kingdom dweller. One who loves his enemy. You see how that flies in the face of the world? Well, wait a minute. Love your enemies. What are you talking about? No. We need to marshal our resources to fight our enemies. We'll unpack that together. But he goes on and he says in Matthew 6:5, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. Be distinguished from hypocrites when you pray. Be different from the hypocrite when you pray. Matthew 6:7, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. Be different than the nations around you. Be different from the world around you. Don't pray like they pray. Do you see? Distinguishing marks. We could do more, but let's just do one more. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. You see the comparison here? Jesus is wanting in this message to distinguish and mark off a people that because of who they are, they live a particular way. Because of who you are. This is how kingdom people ought to live. Distinguished. Imagine a world, imagine a church living the Sermon on the Mount, loving our neighbors, not praying in hypocrisy, giving without thought of what I might get in return, going the extra mile, turning the cheek, being humble, merciful. Imagine a community of people in Kearney, Nebraska, living that out demonstrably in their workplaces and in their families and with their friends. That'll preach. You know what I mean by that? I don't mean you have to say anything. Now, you do need to say something because you have to declare the gospel. But you understand, if you live that way, your life will preach. Because the world will look at that and they'll go, huh? That makes no sense, but it's so attractive. Now, some aren't going to find it attractive. Some are going to look at it and go, that makes no sense and it's stupid. We talked last week about how the world will revile us and insult us and call us names. You know why? Because we live out and we preach messages like the Sermon on the Mount. So how does this apply today? Let's try to bring this down for just a little bit here in two key ways, I think, as we want to look ahead as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. How do we want to be applying this? Okay? First, for personal growth. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you are a follower of His, this message is for you, for your own personal growth in Christ. And again, we see that in these things like when you give to the poor, and see, the assumption is that you will. And when you pray, and the assumption is that you will. And the assumption is that you will. And don't worry. Interestingly, this message begins with, blessed are the poor in spirit. Or we could translate that even, happy are the poor in spirit, right? Happy. Do you want to be happy? Jesus gives a message about true happiness. The reason it made me thought of that is because you want to don't worry and be happy. Don't worry, be happy. We can sing it together if you'd like. Okay. Do not judge. You see, these are words to us as believers for our personal growth and development in this kingdom life. Jesus' instruction serves to counsel true disciples toward Christ-like righteousness. So as we work through this, what we want to do is we want to open up our ears, open up our hearts and say, Lord, counsel me. By the way, counseling, can I just go off on another little, just a short little tangent here again, because our world has this impression of what counseling is, and what we think of counseling is we think of a couch, right? We think of a psychiatrist sitting behind this chair where he's leaned back and you're lying out there telling your life stories and unpacking your childhood together, right? That's counseling. Or counseling is certainly going to a professional who's been specially trained in a way of thinking and doing. And so you go to that person and generally speaking, they expect you to pay them, right? This is counseling. May I suggest to you that the kind of counseling that the Bible gives us is not that kind of professional counseling, but it is counseling nevertheless. Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. What does he do instead? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it he meditates day and night. Counseling is something that we're always doing with one another. Your friend says to you, hey, can we get together for coffee? I'm struggling with something. And you get together and your friend says, you know, over the Christmas holidays, my family was here and this incident happened and I don't know what to do. The next words out of your mouth to your friend is counseling. The only question is it biblical counseling or not? Jesus offers counsel to us. He wants to say to you, let's sit down together and let me counsel you about your life. Are you worried? Are you worried? Are you anxious? Let's sit down together and let's talk together about worry. Let's counsel together. This is for your personal growth, but it's also for evangelistic appeal. Now, let me be clear here. What I mean by appeal is not, it's appealing. That's not the way I'm using that term. I mean appeal as a verb. I'm appealing to you to come. That's how I mean that. It's for evangelistic appeal. Come, please respond. And let's come back to the crowds again. I believe that's why Jesus was happy to have the crowds there, because he used this message of this Sermon on the Mount as an appeal to those crowds to come to him. He used all of his preaching, though most of it was directly oriented toward his disciples, when he says things like, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden." That's a message that applies to his gospel or to his disciples, who can come to him and let him take that burden. But do you see how that's also a message to the crowds? That's also a message to the unbeliever around us. Come to Jesus. He can take your burdens. Come to Jesus. In Jesus, you'll find true blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Do you want to be blessed in your life? Do you want to have true happiness? Who in your world, who in your workplace, who in your community, who in your family, who in your set of friends would not say to you, "I want to be happy"? You have a message for them. Do you want to be happy? Happy are the poor in spirit. So invite your unbelieving friends as we work through the Sermon on the Mount, and encourage your friends in the Sermon on the Mount evangelistically. And brothers and sisters, listen, as a church, I think it's time that we as a body of Christ seriously begin to think about how we reach our community with the gospel. Listen, I know this church has gone through difficult times. I know that we've struggled with a pretty significant event that took place a number of years ago. But brothers and sisters, it's time for us to stop looking inwardly and start looking outwardly and thinking about how we can reach the neighbor next door to me, my friend that I have coffee with, my hair salon, my hairstylist who does my hair weekly. How can I, as Jesus says, be a light to the world? As he says, "You are a light to the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and all who are in the house see it. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Are we willing to come together and allow the light of Christ to so ignite in us that it begins to shine brightly in the Kearney community, so that our friends and our family and our coworkers begin to see and go, "Wow, there's a difference here," and then hear from us what that difference is? I think it's time as a church that we take seriously our motto of declaring and displaying the gospel together. Amen? You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. But if I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, what are you praying for? That God would pour out his wrath upon them, or that God would save them? Pray for your enemies that God would pour out his blessing upon them. Do you see, this is evangelistic. This is an appeal to the gospel to come and follow Christ. Jesus intends that his disciples advance the gospel in the world by radical life shaped with and by a radical message. Jesus intends that his disciples advance the gospel in the world by a radical life shaped with and by a radical message. Let's look again at 1 and 2. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, as we think ahead, may I encourage you to be like these disciples and come to him and sit and listen to his teaching. Make it a point to be here, or if you can't be here, to listen to the message, to contemplate it, allow the Lord to speak to you through this message. Are you ready to come to Jesus as his disciple in order to receive his instruction for your life? By the way, just as a means of help to you, you know, I from time to time will have people ask me, could you email me that statement you said up there? I didn't get a chance to write it down. Let me encourage you with something. If you go onto our website and you go to the sermons and you click on the sermon, the PowerPoint slide is actually, that presentation is actually there for you in a PDF. So you can go back and you can read through. Everything that I've put up on the slide here is available to you on our website. Now, you have to click on the message title, and then you'll find it, okay? So I would encourage you. And may I? I know lots of you are note takers, and many of you use notes in order to help you along. That's fine. Some of you, though, you get distracted by writing down notes. Listen, I would encourage you. This may work for you. You'll know whether this is good for you or not. But some of you just need to put your notes away and listen. And then go back and pull up this on the line and spend a few minutes rehearsing and coming back through it. Not because I'm so great, but because most of what we're doing is just exposing and expounding God's word here. It's just from his word, okay? Listen, we need to take some time and celebrate communion together. And I was thinking about this, thinking about how we were going to do this morning. And you know what I thought? There are times when we talk about doing communion, and I know for me personally, this has been something I've wrestled with, okay? What about the unbeliever in our midst when we're celebrating communion together? How does that work? And I know sometimes we think, oh, I invited a friend with me this morning, and oh, we're having communion, oh. And we feel really uncomfortable about that. May I encourage you this way, this morning, as we share in communion? Because, listen, I recognize that there may be some here among us this morning that are part of the crowd. You're not part of Cornerstone. You're here. You're listening in on what we're doing. But regardless of whether you're a disciple and you're part of this body, or you're part of the crowd and you're just here exploring, this is a body life activity in which we participate together in a rehearsal of the gospel. And so it is perfectly good, I think, for unbelievers, for those who are still yet exploring Christianity, to see us do this. Now, will they think it's weird? Probably. But that's okay. They're going to think a lot of things that we do are weird. And you know what? If they're not thinking that a lot of things you do are weird, you might want to ask yourself, are you actually living out the gospel? Because the gospel asks us to do some pretty weird things from the world's perspective. So is it okay? Listen, I know I get concerned with what if they take communion and we're supposed to fence the table? You know what? That's between you and God. This is how we operate here with communion. You've heard this before if you've been here, but if you've not, this is how we operate. Communion is for authentic believers in Jesus Christ, those who have trusted in him as their Savior, and those who are walking with him without any unrepented sin. So in other words, if you're a believer here this morning, but you've got something going on in your life, and you know you're in sin, and you haven't reconciled it yet, you haven't taken care of it yet, let it go by you. Communion is for those who are in right standing with the Lord. And what is it? It's a celebration of our covenant relationship to the Lord, where he brought us in as his people. He brought us into his covenant community, his kingdom, by means of his body, which he lived for us and which was beaten and broken for us, and by his blood that was shed for us. That's what communion is. So I'm going to ask the ushers to come. By the way, just practically speaking, there are two cups. So if you are visiting with us and those criteria apply to you, and again, we don't have communion police running around figuring out who can take it and who can't. It's between you and the Lord. But I would encourage you, take it up with the Lord and make sure he's okay with you doing this, okay? But if you do, then there are two cups. Make sure you take them both. The bottom one has the bread. The top one has the juice. Let's pray, and then they will hand these out to you. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to celebrate again the death and resurrection of your Son through this act of communion. And Father, as we share together, may you move in our hearts to remember what you did for us. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.